If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Luke 11, verse 14. This morning we're going to be looking at what I think is one of the most exciting passages in the whole Bible. This is an exciting passage because it's difficult. It is a little bit demanding. In order to really understand what's going on in this text, we have to know how to put together our Bibles. So it's difficult, but if we really take the time to understand what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of God, it is very rewarding. So let's hear what the Lord says. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. I'm going to read down to verse 23. It says, "Now he, Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message of love in 66 books that we hold in front of us. Thank you for the privilege of being able to understand what you have to say. And we want nothing more than to understand your message in a clearer way today. Help us to understand what you say and to put it to practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to start out this morning by thinking about two letters, two D-Day letters. You know about the Normandy invasion in World War II. We're going to look at two letters that were written at that time. One of them published, and the other never published. In 1944, thousands upon thousands of Allied soldiers were in England, and they were training. They were getting ready to cross the English Channel and invade Adolf Hitler's fortress Europe and defeat the Nazi war machine. And the night before the invasion, June 5th, 1944, every Allied soldier received a copy of a letter that was written by General Dwight Eisenhower. And it's a very famous letter. You may have heard these words before, but I'll read part of it for you. It says, "Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you are about to embark upon a great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over the oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world." And those of us in 2011, looking back at history, we know the rest of the story. We know that our grandfathers invaded Europe and they liberated Europe from the Third Reich and they destroyed the Nazi war machine. But what many people don't know is that General Eisenhower wrote a second letter before the D-Day invasions. So we just looked at the first one, but he wrote a second letter, and it's been called his In Case of Failure letter. It's short, I'll read you it. Eisenhower says, "Our landings in the Cherbourg-Harve area have failed to gain a satisfactory foothold, and I have withdrawn the troops. My decision to attack at this time and place was based upon the best information available. The troops, the air, and the Navy did all that bravery and devotion to duty could do. If any blame or fault attaches to the attempt, it is mine alone." An In Case of Failure letter. Thank God that letter was never sent. And just think about this. When Allied generals were planning the largest amphibious invasion in history, victory was by no means certain. Eisenhower wrote an In Case of Failure letter. They were training for years. They were massing up billions of tons of war materials and supplies and getting ready for this big invasion, and they weren't even sure that their plan was going to work. Let's think back about our passage that we just read. Did you notice it while we were reading those verses? Did you hear all of the language of warfare? You can see those words in there if you scan through. Kingdoms, armor, attack, overcome, plunder. This passage is talking about warfare. And more specifically, what this passage is talking about is an invasion. This is an invasion that's bigger than the D-Day invasion was, an invasion that's much more important than the Normandy invasion. Jesus is talking about the invasion of the kingdom of God into this world. Total war. And I think as Christians, we know in the back of our minds that we are in a war. We keep that idea tucked away safely on a shelf back there, and we know about it. We've memorized those verses about, you know, put on the full armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. We know about all that. But I think that sometimes we can forget that we are in great danger. Sometimes I think we can forget that we are soldiers. In fact, sometimes it even seems like we are completely oblivious to the fact that there are bombs exploding all around us, and there are flaming arrows flying right past our ears, and we're walking around in the middle of no man's land, oblivious to the war that's going on around us. And I think as Christians, sometimes we can lose sight of these things, even though we know it, and the danger just isn't as real to us as it should be. But when we read Jesus' words here, we hear what he says. We're brought face to face in a fresh way with an invisible war. And that's the main point of what Jesus is talking about here. We live in a universe at war. But Jesus has already won the victory. That's the main point of what he says here. We live in a universe at war, but Jesus has already won the victory. So what is it that we learn about this warfare, about this invasion from this passage? Well, I think we can see three aspects of this cosmic warfare. And we're going to start out looking at the first one. We live in a universe at war. The first thing we learn about this war, we see in verse 14, and that's this. We live in enemy territory. We are living in enemy territory. Look at verse 14. It says, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. It literally says that Jesus was casting out a demon, and the demon was mute. In other words, this particular demon actually caused this man to be mute. This demon made this man so that he could not speak. And I think there's only maybe one, maybe two other times in the New Testament where we see a demon causing some kind of physical ailment. If you were to skip ahead to Luke chapter 13, you would see that Jesus comes across this woman that it says she has a spirit of infirmity, or sometimes it's translated a disabling spirit. But most of the time, almost always, when the New Testament describes demon possession, it's talking about some kind of extreme psychological or spiritual distress. But there are a few times, a few instances, and this is one of them, where you see a demon actually causing a physical disease. Aside from that, very frequently, you might have noticed this while you're reading the Gospels. You see that when the Gospels kind of give a summary of Jesus' miraculous ministry, and it just summarizes all the kinds of miracles that he's doing, very frequently you see casting out demons on the one hand, and you see healing diseases put in very close proximity. So it'll say something like, and the people were bringing all of those who had sicknesses and diseases, and Jesus healed every one of them and cast out their demons. And it puts those two ideas very closely together. So that you see, in the Gospels, healing and exorcism are very closely related. Casting out demons and healing go hand in hand in Jesus' ministry. So what should we make of that? Well, we should not think that the New Testament is teaching that every time someone has a disease, there's some kind of evil spirit that's causing it. And we've seen that there are two instances where that happens. We should not think that the Bible teaches that every time you have some kind of sickness, there's some kind of invisible boogeyman that's oppressing you. And there are animist cultures around the world in remote places who still teach that disease is caused by some kind of evil spirit. But that is not what the New Testament is saying. Instead, when we start to understand the big picture of the Bible and see how it fits together, then this close association between disease and demon possession starts to make really good sense. So in order to just get the big picture in our minds, let's think back to the very beginning, to the first few chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. And do you remember when God was creating human beings in Genesis 1? Do you remember what it says? God says in Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them" what? "Let them have dominion." God says, "Let's make man in our image and let them have dominion." And then he goes on and he blesses them and he says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fulfill and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it." Here's where the big picture of the Bible really starts to become fascinating. You see, when God created mankind, God created man to be a kind of vice regent over creation. Man was created to be the king of all creation. Man was supposed to be the ruler of the whole universe. That's what we were created for. That was our intended purpose. We were supposed to rule this world for God. But you keep reading your Bible, and you come to Genesis chapter 3, and something tragic happens in Genesis 3. And what is that? The fall. In Genesis 3, we see that our first parents sinned and rebelled against God, and they broke God's law. They only had one rule to keep, and they disobeyed it. In Genesis 3, man falls, and mankind is separated from God. Man is cut off from his Creator. You say, but wait a minute, what? Man was supposed to rule over creation. Man was supposed to be the king of the universe. What happens to that now? Well, you keep reading your Bible, and you come in later on in Scripture, and you see that now Satan is called things like the ruler of this world, or the prince and power of the air, or even the god of this world. So we see, when we read our Bibles from cover to cover, we see that man was created to be the ruler of creation. But we find out that later, now Satan is the ruler of creation. And we put two and two together. And it looks like what happened is that when man sinned, when man fell, it created a power vacuum. And who stepped in at that moment to fill it? None other but Satan himself. So, and I think that maybe that was one of his plans in the first place when he was tempting our first parents. He wanted to rule this creation. In his vanity, he wanted to be the god of this world. But man was in the way because God created man to rule this world. And so he came up with a plan to get him out of the way. And that's what he did in Genesis chapter 3. And you read your Bible, and everywhere, it's just assumed all throughout Scripture that Satan is the ruler of this world. He is the real power in this world. In the Old Testament, the king of Babylon, when the king of Babylon is addressed, it's Satan who's the one who's really behind him. Or you come to the New Testament, and even Jesus himself recognizes this. You remember Matthew chapter 3, the temptation? Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted. And Satan takes him up into a high mountain. And he says, Jesus, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. And the interesting thing is that Jesus never denies that Satan really does have all the kingdoms of the world. And even here in our passage, Luke chapter 11, if you look at verse 18, Jesus calls this world Satan's kingdom. This world that we are living in is enemy territory. This world is Satan's kingdom, biblically speaking. Now, this is not to deny that God is the sovereign God and that he is the one who is the Lord of history. But the Bible does teach that there is some limited way in which Satan is the king of this world. Now here, with all of that in mind, here's why the Bible's close association between disease and demon possession starts to make sense. And here's the thinking. Sickness and death entered this world when? At the fall. When mankind rebelled against God, that's when sin and sickness and suffering and death entered this world. So the thinking is, the moment this world came under Satan's jurisdiction, that is the very moment that disease and death entered this world. When this world became Satan's kingdom, that's when suffering became a reality for us. Sickness and suffering and death are part and parcel of Satan's kingdom. We are living in enemy territory. And without Christ, we're captives. And the enemy has us exactly where he wants us. We are separated. Without Christ, we are separated from the life of God. We are deceived. We are lost. We don't even know that we're lost. And we do not want to come to our Creator. We do not want to come to God so he can give us life. And that is our terrible predicament. We live in a universe at war. The first thing we see in this passage is that this world is enemy territory. The second thing we learn about this warfare, you can see it in verses 15 and following. The second thing we learn about this warfare is that the good news, Christ has conquered the enemy. It is a done deal. In the D-Day invasions, when they were planning, they were not sure if this thing would work out. There was some doubt in their minds. But this invasion of the kingdom of God, it's already done. Christ has already conquered the enemy. Look at verses 15 and 16. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So this big crowd is standing around, and they all see Jesus cast out this demon and heal this man so that he can talk again. The whole crowd sees it, and Jesus' enemies are in the crowd, the Pharisees who hated him. And they can't deny what Jesus has just done. I mean, everybody just saw it. They can't deny it. So what do? They say, "Yeah, Jesus, he healed this man, but he did it by Satan's power. He healed this man, but he didn't do it by God's power. He did it by Satan's power. He did it through Beelzebul." And that was a popular name for Satan at that time. Now, interestingly enough, this fact, the fact that even Jesus' enemies acknowledge that he really did perform miracles, lends amazing credibility to the Bible's accounts of Jesus' life. Did you know that we have the writings preserved for us? We have writings from Jewish rabbis within the first century. And these Jewish rabbis were no friends of Christianity. They hated this new Jesus movement. And it would have been easy enough for these rabbis to just deny that Jesus ever did miracles and just say, "You know, you've been hearing all these things about Jesus performing miracles. We were there. None of that really happened." But the interesting thing is that these Jewish rabbis do not deny that Jesus performed miracles. What they do say is that he did it through sorcery. And they say Jesus did these miracles through witchcraft. And in saying that, they have actually acknowledged, they've implicitly agreed that Jesus really did perform miracles. Even his enemies say that he did it. That's just an aside. Let's look back at our text. So how does Jesus respond to their attack? Now, he did it by Satan's power. How does he answer them? Look at verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. By whom do your sons cast them out? They will be your judges. And get this, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Basically, Jesus says, "Now wait a minute, guys. Why on earth would Satan be casting out his own demons? That makes absolutely no sense. Why would Satan fight against his own servants? Why would he be fighting against himself?" And then he goes on, and in verse 20, he says one of my favorite things in the whole Bible. In verse 20, he says, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has overtaken you." Yes. Wow. Let's just unpack what that means. What is the kingdom of God? What does Jesus mean when he uses that phrase? Well, the kingdom of God is one of the most fascinating concepts in the whole Bible. You can trace it from the beginning all the way to the end. The kingdom of God. Unfortunately, it can be difficult to get our minds around because it's described in a lot of different ways. It's spoken of with different names, but it's the same concept all the way through. So what is the kingdom of God? In short, and at risk of oversimplifying, the kingdom of God is the place where God's will is perfectly obeyed. The reign of God. The kingdom of God is the place where God's will is perfectly obeyed.
Well put.
And if he said, but wait a minute, God's will hasn't been perfectly obeyed since the beginning. Since the Garden of Eden, God's will hasn't been perfectly obeyed. You would be exactly right. Before the fall, before mankind rebelled, God's will was perfectly obeyed. The kingdom of God was fully present. Can you imagine what it would be like if the fall had never happened? If man had never sinned, what would the world be like without sin? Well, if man had never sinned, there would be no evil, there would be no hatred, there would be no violence, there would be no suffering and death, because suffering and death came in at the moment of sin, right? So those things wouldn't exist. If this world, if man had never sinned, this world would still be in perfect harmony. A perfect world. In a word, heaven. The kingdom of God is the place where God's will is perfectly obeyed, right? The kingdom of God is heaven. And that is actually something that mankind enjoyed before the fall. We knew, we experienced a place of perfect harmony with no sin and no suffering and no death. But when we sinned, we lost that perfect harmony. And our world was plunged headlong into chaos because we did not want God to rule us. We wanted our own way. So if you were to outline with a line, if you were to draw a line and show the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, what you would see is a big U shape. In Genesis, there is perfection, the kingdom of God. But then man sins and we fall into chaos. And the promise of the Bible over and over again is that there is coming an age. There is a day to come when God is going to bring us back to that perfection, and he is going to fix everything that's wrong with this world. But right now, we're in the bottom of that U. We're in that chaos right now. There is coming an age where we will experience perfect harmony. The kingdom of God will be present and fully here. That's the hope of being a Christian. And that's really the longing of every human heart. We are all longing for that one day when harmony, perfect harmony, will be restored. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. There's no crying there. There's no suffering. That age to come is what we're looking for. And with all of that in mind, let's come back again and hear what Jesus says. Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Literally, the kingdom of God has overtaken you. Jesus is saying, in me, the kingdom of God is already here. That future age to come is breaking into this present world right now. Heaven is present in me right now. God, one day, he's going to fix everything that's wrong with this world. But in me, right now, he is already starting to do that. And here's what Jesus' miracles mean. Here's how we understand his healings. Jesus, in the Gospels, when he heals sickness and disease and casts out demons, he's not just showing off and saying, look at me, look how powerful I am. When Jesus is healing sickness and disease, he is healing because he is turning back the clock. He is reversing the effects of the curse. He is turning back the effects of the fall. This world is in the bottom of that U, and Jesus is taking it, and whatever he touches comes back up, and he fixes the curse. I don't know if you've ever seen those commercials where it shows this nasty tile wall, some kind of tile wall in the bathroom, and this wall is just filthy and grimy and green and disgusting. But then they show this sponge. It's this magic sponge. And everything that this sponge touches becomes instantly clean and sparkly and shining again. And they just drag it across the surface and everything it touches becomes clean. That's how we're supposed to think about Jesus' miracles. This world is a tile wall. And it's become filthy and grimy and dirty because of the fall. This tile wall is covered in sin. And it's covered in sickness and suffering and disease and death and all the things that come along with sin. And Jesus is like that sponge. Everything he touches is cleansed immediately. All he does is just touch it, and the curse is reversed. Think about the woman that he came across in that crowd one day. He comes across this woman who has some kind of nasty skin disease. She's had an open sore for 12 years. And she can't get this thing to stop. She's tried everything. She's been to all the doctors. They can't do anything for her. But one day she hears about Jesus. And she catches up with Jesus in the crowd. And all she does is touch just the hem of his garment, and immediately she is cleansed completely. That disease that she had, it's from the curse. It's the effects of the fall. But she touches Jesus, and she is cleaned immediately. Jesus began to cleanse this world during his earthly life. And we're looking forward to a day when he is going to finish what he began. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. Amen. Death is the ultimate expression of the curse and the fall of man. And when he rises from the dead, he's saying, look, I can conquer even death. Death is the last enemy, and even it won't have the last word. I'm going to raise you from the dead someday if you trust in me. Look at verse 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus is basically saying, Satan, the ruler of this world, he is a strong man. And he is fully armed. He is armed to the teeth. And he guards his possessions, his captives. That's us. And Jesus is the one who is stronger than him. And he's the one who comes and he says in no uncertain terms, Jesus says, I am here to make war with Satan's kingdom. I am here to plunder him and to set his captives free. Jesus announces the invasion of the kingdom of God into this world. Now, I just want you to imagine in your minds the current dictator of North Korea. What's his name? Kim Jong-il, Kim Il-sung, I'm not sure which one it is. Imagine if the current dictator of North Korea showed up in a military helicopter, completely unannounced, and landed on the steps of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. And he steps out onto the steps of the Capitol building and announces to everyone, the Republic of North Korea has overtaken you. How would you understand that? Jesus steps into the heart of Satan's territory and says, I claim this land for the kingdom of God. And he steps into your life, and he steps into my life, even while we were still rebels and separated from the life of God. He steps into your heart and says, I claim this territory for the kingdom of God. Amen. Christ has conquered the enemy. He's already won the victory. We live in a universe at war. First, we see that this is enemy territory. Secondly, we see that Christ has already won the victory. Finally, third in this passage, we see that there is no neutral ground. There is no neutral ground. Look what he says in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There is no neutral ground. Now, I'll pass the ball to C.S. Lewis here, because you can't say it much better than he does. C.S. Lewis said, one of the things that surprised me when I first read the New Testament seriously was that it talked so much about a dark power in the universe, a mighty evil spirit who is held to be the power behind death and disease and sin. The difference is that Christianity thinks this dark power was created by God and was good when he was created, but he went wrong. Christianity does not think that this is a war between powers. It thinks it is a civil war, a rebellion, and we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Enemy-occupied territory, that's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Those of us who have put our trust in Christ to save us, we've changed allegiances. We are those who have switched sides in the fight. Paul in Colossians 1 says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In other words, there are only two kingdoms in this world, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And if you are here today, you are either a citizen of God's kingdom, or you are stuck in the kingdom of darkness. You are still a captive of the enemy. And Satan has you right where he wants you. And if you don't know Christ, you're living in a world of darkness. You're separated from your Maker and separated from his life. Oh, but you may be here today and you say, well, you know, I don't have anything against Jesus. It's not that I don't like him or anything. It's just, I don't really care either way. I'm just not interested in all this Jesus stuff. I don't have time to think about all that. I just want to live my life and do my own thing and mind my own business. If that's you, hear what Jesus says. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Search your heart. If our hearts don't burn daily to serve God, if our heart doesn't burn to please him daily, it's very likely that we don't know him. If you don't yearn to serve him, it's because you probably do not know him. And because you are still in your darkness, and still in your rebellion. Hear what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 5. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Stop your rebellion. Give yourself to him. He wants to save you from your sin. He loves you. He made you. He is longing to freely give you a place in his kingdom. I'm talking from my own experience. And those of us who are Christians, who have already put our trust in Christ, Jesus says, you are either with me or against me. If you do not gather with me, you scatter. If you're not working with me, you're working against me. There is no middle ground. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's just think about every little thing in our lives. Do I live every detail of my life to advance the kingdom of God? Do I live to rescue captives from Satan's kingdom? To see people come to the light? Or am I just killing time? We live in a universe at war. Before I close, I have to share with you this story. And I heard this story when I was still in seminary, and I thought I would never hear myself say those words. When I was still in seminary, one day I was in Dr. Pennington's Colossians class, and we were talking about one of the passages in Colossians where it talks about the dark powers of this world. And there just happened to be a missionary in town at that time. He was a graduate of our school, and he just happened to be a friend of Dr. Pennington. So Dr. Pennington invited him to come and speak in our class and share some of his experiences. And he told us a couple of stories that day, but one of them really sticks out. I can't forget it. This missionary was a missionary in Ethiopia and some of the countries that are neighboring around there. That was his whole area of service. And he told us this story. He said that there's this particular region where they had been working really hard to bring in Bibles. They had been trying to bring in a shipment of Bibles, and it seemed like the government there was just withstanding them every step of the way. Every time they tried to make a move, the government would block them. And they just couldn't get these Bibles into this region. And they were getting really frustrated. They'd been praying about it for a long time. Lo and behold, one day, they were walking along the road towards one of the largest cities in this region. And as they're walking along, this missionary, he's there with one of his missionary friends and a couple of his native friends, some natives from the area that he had been building a relationship with. And so they're walking along this road, and they see this thicket of trees off to the side of the path. And they see a couple of people walking in and out of this thicket of trees. So the missionary asks the natives, and he says, "What are those people doing in the trees over there? What are they doing in the forest?" And their native friends told them. They said, "Well, the wise woman lives there. The wise woman lives in there. And people go to her, and they ask her for advice, or they go to her when they're sick, or when they have something major going on in their life, they'll go there and ask for a blessing. That's the wise woman." And so the missionary and his friend were interested. And they said, "Well, let's go and see what this wise woman is all about." So they walk down the path into this thicket of trees, and they come to a clearing. And in the middle of this clearing is a cave. And as they're approaching, you know, they're coming out of this forest into this little clearing. As they're approaching, they hear a blood-curdling shrieking coming out of this cave. This shrieking, and this woman, this old native woman, comes charging out of this cave directly towards them, half naked, covered in beads, just screaming at the top of her lungs. And she approaches these missionaries. And this gets weirder. This woman, she's a native woman. She has obviously never heard a word of English in her entire life. She walks right up to the missionaries, and in perfect, unbroken English, and in a voice that was clearly not her own, she says, "I know who you are. I am in charge of all of the spirits in this area from the mountains to the river. Go away and do not come back." And the missionaries, just like one of us, they were spooked. And so they did the only thing they knew to do. They just started praying right then. And as they prayed, this woman fell on the ground, shrieking, and convulsing. They hightailed it out of there. But over the next couple of weeks, they kept praying for that woman every day. Lo and behold, a couple weeks later, they were passing by that spot again. And they went in to see that woman again. And she came out of the tomb, the same as the first episode. She came shrieking out to them. But this time she said, "My power is broken in this area." And it wasn't long after that that the government finally relented and allowed them to bring Bibles into the area. I tell you this story as a reminder that we really do live in a universe at war, that we have an enemy who is real and who does not want to see people come to know Christ and wants to keep people in darkness. Two questions. Number one, whose side are you on? If you're here and you do not know Christ, put your trust in him today. Make him your Lord. He is a good master. Number two, Christians, there is no middle ground. Are we killing time? Or are we giving all of our lives, all of it, to advance the kingdom of God and to see captives come to know Christ? Let's pray.